Normally each year we work through a book of the Bible, and normally the series that I do in the mornings is in term time and starts at the beginning of October. But this year, for various reasons, we've done it slightly differently, and we've begun a bit early, beginning of July, the end of July. And the series is on the book of Revelation. I'm very grateful to Tim Savage, who has begun the letters to the seven churches, which we find in Revelation 2 and 3, and people have been telling me what a blessing it has been to hear Tim expounding those over the last 3 weeks. And we come this morning to the letter to the church in Thyatira. This is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Let's hear God's word to us. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write: these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Grant us, O Lord, to have ears this morning, to have ears to what you will say to us. For your name's sake, amen. A revelation is a vision given to an early Christian leader imprisoned on a prison island called Patmos off the Turkish coast in the eastern Mediterranean. And one Sunday, when he was worshipping God in the Spirit, he was given to see and hear amazing things and told to write them down. He was aware of the Lord Jesus Christ himself standing behind him and speaking to him about the churches that were his responsibility. These seven churches in what we would call Eastern Turkey. Those seven churches, in their different ways, stand for the church in every era. And therefore they stand for us, and his words are to us. Each of the churches has a different set of characteristics to it. It was a different setting, and there were different spiritual problems as well as spiritual successes and triumphs going on there. And they're each addressed individually. And it's for us as we listen to hear the ways in which this connects with us as a church and us as individuals, and to hear Christ speaking to us. And this morning we come to the church in Thyatira. He writes to the angel, which may be the angel in heaven, it may be the pastor of the church, in Thyatira. This is what modern Thyatira looks like. There are some bits of the ancient ruins, and then there's a modern city that covers over most of them. And one of the results of that is that we don't know as much about Thyatira archaeologically as we do about some of the others, because it's been built over. If you had been at Eden, and some of you were, I know, in the 1980s, you would have known and seen a very distinguished New Testament and archaeological scholar, an ancient historian. His name was Colin Heamer. And Colin Heamer was one of the great experts on these seven churches. He'd done his PhD in the 1960s in the University of Manchester, I believe, on each of these seven churches. And so his PhD covers them. And so certainly at that point, he would have been the man to ask, because he knew more about the ancient history of all these different places than just about anyone else. This is what Colin Heamer says about Thyatira. It was the least known, the least important, and the least remarkable of cities. I remember in my early working days, I had a colleague called Jeremy, and we were working in Oxford, and he lived somewhere nearby, and then he just moved. And I said, "Jeremy, where have you moved to?" And he said, "Oh, I've moved to Daventry." I hope there's no one from Daventry here this morning. He said, "I've moved to Daventry." And I said, "Well, what's that like then?" And he said, "Daventry is a one-horse town without a horse." It's probably what they felt like in Thyatira. What did Colin Heamer say? The least known, the least important, the least remarkable of cities. It stands for obscurity. It stands for the backwoods. It stands for the forgotten places, not the places that are in the news, not the places that when you go on holiday everyone's heard of, but the obscure places, the ignored places, the forgotten places, and the churches in them. And if we extend the application from the corporate to the individual, it stands for the people who feel that they're forgotten, that they're not very important, that they're obscure, that no one really sees what's going on in their lives, and no one really cares very much about their lives. And just as in a country with prominent cities that everyone knows about, there can be obscure towns that no one knows about, so within a church there can be people who everyone seems to know about and everyone seems to rejoice, and other people who feel that no one knows much about them and no one cares much about them either. And they start to wonder if because of that God doesn't either. And so we read, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. He doesn't rank people the way we rank people. He doesn't rank cities the way we rank cities. He doesn't rank churches the way we rank churches. Every single part of his worldwide body is precious to him, and he has something to say to it." You know how when there's been a disaster, say an earthquake, and a building has come down, and there's a question of whether there are people still left in the building or not. And they use sniffer dogs. They can also use heat detection equipment just to try and work out if there's still a living body there, and then to try and get them out and see if they can rescue them. There have been remarkable rescues over the years of people who have been stuck and have just been drinking a little bit of dew or something left at the bottom of a carton or orange juice, and they've got them out because they've been detected, because people have seen that there was life there. The Lord Jesus Christ looks through all the rubble of life, and where there's spiritual life, he knows it. He detects it, and he speaks to it. John describes him with carefully chosen words, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The eyes of fire. I couldn't get out of my mind some of those X-Men, you know, the X-Men franchise series and the people with amazing miraculous powers, and there's the one who has these kind of glasses and so he can see into everything. And there's another who has eyes that can kind of flash fire, I think. I may be muddling different characters, but there's something about that, about the Lord Jesus, the eyes that penetrate and see everything and can assess everything. Later on, he speaks about how he searches the hearts and minds. We think we're obscure. We think we're forgotten. We may even think that we can hide things away. And actually, that may be quite a good place to be. But there's a certain part of myself I don't have to show to other people. I can hide it away, and thank goodness I don't have to show it. But the eyes of fire see everything. The Lord Jesus speaks to us, and he does so on the basis of a complete, all-seeing knowledge of every single one of us. And what is it that he says on the basis of what he sees to the church in Thyatira? It's very special. Look how he starts in verse 19. I know your deeds. Now, on the face of it, that's a little bit ambiguous. I mean, that could be good, that could be bad, couldn't it? I remember when I was working in publishing, I had someone who worked with me, and there was a paper mill that we dealt with. I suppose we had to order the paper so it would go to the printer so they could print the books for us, something like that. And my colleague rang up this paper mill once, and he said, I'd like to be put through to whatever department it was. And he was put through, and someone picked up the phone on the other end and said, I know who you are. And he said, I'm sorry. And the voice said, I know who you are. And he said, oh, well, I don't think you do. And in confusion, he put the phone down. And he rang them back again and got to the switchboard and said, you know, I just rang up asking to be in X department, but you seem to have put me through somewhere else. And the person said, oh, I'm terribly sorry. Yes, they are a bit strange in there. The Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds. If you just heard that, would you feel comfortable or uncomfortable? Look how he goes on. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. The Lord Jesus Christ is not out to catch us out. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at the members of his body, and his first instinct is to recognize within them what he has been doing in their lives. And what he sees in this church is something that delights him. I know your deeds. I know your love. I can see those ways in which you've sacrificed yourself for others. I know your faith. I see those moments where you've stepped out in faith because you haven't been able to see, but you've just trusted. I know those times you've obeyed me in faith when it's been hard because it goes against the culture. He says, I see all that. And he says the same to you. I see your service, he says. How they organize their church life, goodness only knows. I imagine it probably hasn't got quite all the complications and rotas and everything that a church like ours needs in this day and age, and the different cogs in the machine that keeps the whole thing on the show, the show on the road. And it's not all about a show and a machine, but to be who we are in the way that seems right. It takes an enormous amount of service. And he says, I know your love, your faith, and your service. And I know your perseverance. Perseverance is something he simply loves. To see people staying faithful to him, continuing in the same pattern of life that's been taught over and over and over again, not going after some new religion or some new idea, but just keeping faithful as a faithful pilgrim on the road to heaven. He loves that. He knows it. He affirms it. He celebrates it. And that is what he says to so many of you this morning. He's not out here to catch you out. He's not out here to point to what's wrong, at least not to start with. What he sees more than anything else is his works, the works of his Spirit in your lives. And he says, I know those things. And I want you to know that I know those things and that they please me and that they delight me. And there's a beautiful little thing just at the end of this sentence. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. Paul writes to Timothy that Timothy's progress as a Christian leader should be evident to all. Let your progress be evident to all. You see, the Christian life is about perseverance, and inevitably that means some things that we repeat. We repeat our prayer time each day. We repeat serving on the door at church week after week. We repeat helping out in a young people's work midweek, week after week. There's repetition there. There has to be. That's the nature of human life. Perseverance is very much about repeated acts of love and faith and service. But with that, there should be progress. Progress in love and faith and service. And where there is that progress, Christ is delighted by it. And one of the joys of being a pastor as opposed to being a visiting preacher somewhere is that you see the progress in people's lives. And I see so much of that in so many of your lives over the years. More than in some cases, I think you recognize yourselves. Growth in grace. More fruit of the Spirit. A deeper sacrificial element to your service of him. Growth in humility and in generosity, and in so many ways, there is progress to celebrate, and the Lord celebrates that in your lives. And so the all-seeing Son, with the benefit of the X-ray vision that he has, affirms what is good and true and right and growing in the lives of the people in Thyatira. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's much of his message to us this morning. We're going to come on to the problems that they had here, and we need to look at those. But I want you to hear Christ's affirmation of what he has been doing and what he is doing in your lives and in the life of our church. It's important we hear that. But as well as the affirmation, there is a serious warning, and we come on to that in the next part. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. There was a distinguished journalist and writer of an older generation. He died 20 or so years ago, I think. Malcolm Muggeridge was well known in the 60s and 70s as a writer and so on. And in one of his books, he recalls meeting a very notable literary figure of a previous generation to him. So he was a younger man. He was interviewing this older man. He doesn't name him. The man himself was then a white-haired old man, and as regarding his outward appearance, Muggeridge writes, remarkably saintly-looking. But in fact, he had been and was still, Muggeridge writes, corrupt and immoral. Muggeridge was struck by the fact that he looked like a kind of genial elderly clergyman, a cardinal even. But he described the experience of interviewing him as like walking in a cathedral where there was something wrong with the drains. And there was something wrong with the drains in Thyatira. Jesus has to say through John to the angel or pastor of the church in Thyatira that there's a serious problem. And the serious problem is with the wrong kind of tolerance. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. And these days, for someone, a church, to be criticised for being too tolerant sounds very strange, because tolerance is a great buzzword of the era, and we have to be tolerant to everyone and everything. But actually, Jesus is saying the opposite. There is a wrong kind of tolerance, especially in churches. And it was a problem there. They had good works, and they were growing, but there was a naivety there, or a nervousness about seeming intolerant. So they were ready to accommodate something that was like drains that were blocked and was evil-smelling. What specifically the problem was takes a little bit of decoding, and there are some things here which may be imagery, and some things here in symbol, and some things here that may be literal. And the fact is, no one is completely sure, but we do have one or two clues. There does seem to have been an individual person in the church, a woman. He calls her Jezebel, but I suspect that is using a kind of nickname from the Old Testament, and we'll come on to that. She is someone who calls herself a prophet and therefore claims to have access to what God himself wants. And she's clearly doing teaching within the church. But her teaching is misleading people into wrong and sinful patterns of life. Now let's come back to that name Jezebel. This goes back to the Old Testament and to 1 Kings 16, where King Ahab, as a young man, married someone who was not from Israel, and under her influence, under the influence of Queen Jezebel, he allowed and even promoted the worship of other gods than the one true God, the God of Israel, the Lord. And what the Lord seems to be doing here, the Lord Jesus, in what he says, is saying she is a modern-day Jezebel. She is someone who's drawing people into worshipping the wrong gods. How might that have been happening? Well, the people who give their lives to studying these things say that although Thyatira was a bit like a one-horse town without a horse, it was known for one thing. It had a lot of trade going on, and a lot of what they called trade guilds. They were a bit more than trades unions. They were the kind of gathering point for all the people who were involved in making tents or selling corn or oil or whatever it might be. And they were closely associated with the pagan worship in the pagan temples. That was true throughout the ancient world. Now, to have a prosperous living as a corn merchant or an oil merchant in Thyatira, you'd have needed to be part of one of these guilds, and you would have been expected to take part in the guild feasts in the temple, which would have involved eating the food that had been offered to the idols in the temple and being seen to participate in pagan worship. Let's try and think of some modern-day example. It's hard to do it because the way religion operates in our society is different. And imagine that one of you works in some aggressive merchant bank in London. And part of the deal for you operating with your customers is that you have to take them out and to entertain them in lap dancing clubs. And that's part of the deal. To do the job, you have to be there till 2 in the morning in these ghastly places entertaining customers because that's what's expected. And if you don't do that, you can't be a merchant banker with that company. Or maybe to operate in some other sphere, you have to go along with things which collide directly with the worship of the one true God. And that is what she seems to be leading them into. The sexual immorality that's described here may be literal sexual immorality, and there was plenty of that happening in association with pagan temple worship. It may be, though, that a metaphor is being used here, a metaphor we find a lot in Scripture, which describes worshipping any other god than God as being a spiritual act of adultery. Or it may be that both things are being referred to. In other words, there is teaching that it's okay to be compromised. She may even have been saying that it was a good thing to experience what is described later as the deep things of Satan, and that's a possibility. We have to get right up close to the sin in order to understand it properly. Can't possibly counsel people about some particular problem unless you really explore what that is. That's another possibility for what's going on here. Either way, the main point is that there is teaching which is encouraging people to be compromised in seeing Christ as the center of their lives. Trying to have Christ and worshipping something else. And at that point, it links with us. Links with all of us. And at that point also, we need to realize that there are several sides to this. We're not called to withdraw from the world. We are called to, yes, be in the world. And you can't stop associating with people who have different moral lifestyles from your own. That's not a possibility either. But it's when you start joining them in that there is a huge problem. And it's not as though there's a simple binary in-out on this. There is inevitably a set of shades of grey. And there's no part of Jesus' message and no part of what we're saying this morning that we withdraw from the world and become simply a closed community with no contact with it. But the problem is when there is teaching in a church or the tolerance of patterns in a church, this is where Jesus is intolerant, which doesn't encourage people to check that and to step back from the edge of compromise. Because you see, compromise is just a very difficult thing. I've had one or two overseas flights recently, and in some of the bigger airports, you find yourself going along a horizontal escalator to get you to wherever your plane's going to take off from. And compromise is a little bit like that. You get on an escalator, and you're at a point where you can get off, and then you find that you can't get off, and there are barriers there, and it's difficult to get off. And the next point you can get off, you're actually somewhere where you don't want to be. It creeps up on you little by little, and then in the end, it will get you. Someone has said, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. And this was the problem there. Now, this woman had been warned. The Lord says that he'd given her time to repent. He hadn't written her off completely. There'd been time. No doubt there'd been warnings, maybe the direct work of the Spirit through people in the church. But she's unwilling. A terrible, terrible place to be unwilling to repent. And so the Lord warns her that he's going to have to purge her, and he's going to use a very disagreeable means, a bed of suffering, presumably some kind of physical sickness. And those who are with her also are going to be purged, and this is sometimes something that the Lord will do and find some way of purging from the church, getting rid of elements that would otherwise keep the smell of the drains and make the drains spread more and more widely through that church. He even says very soberingly, in verse 23, I will strike her children dead. And the point of that is to sober us. For all the churches to know that Jesus does know. I am he who searches hearts and minds. He really does know. There's a double application here. Some of it is to the church and to remind us that while we want to tolerate all sorts of different things, there are limits. And there is a right kind of intolerance. And just as a political party will expel someone who votes for a different political party, because that's the nature of belonging to a political party, that you vote for that party. So churches are right to warn and then to discipline and perhaps eventually to expel those who don't go along with the teachings of Scripture in what they teach and what they live. It's a responsibility, and he's warning them not to tolerate such. But there is also perhaps a word to each of us. Is there a drain in our life that's smelling a bit and needs to be acknowledged and to be repented of? Let's hear now, rather than through some terrible purging, that he is the one who searches hearts and minds. What images can we have for that? All the wonders of modern technology at Addenbrookes that enable us to see inside and to image x-rays, MRIs, CAT scans, the whole works. That's what the Lord has spiritually. That's what the eyes of fire can do. There's a new and what sounds like amazing documentary about the whole Watergate experience, and central in the Watergate scandal, in the way that it unfolded, was the existence of secret tapes of everything that had been said in the White House by Nixon and his aides. And there are extracts, apparently, that are played or voiced by actors in this new documentary that's just being released. The Lord Jesus has a secret taping system in all of our lives as well. He actually knows better than we do where the drains are blocked and we're nursing the rubbish in them. And he says, hold on to what you've got. There is a command here, and it's actually not a complicated one. Verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned, you've not got there, don't go there. And it's not complicated. Hold on to what I've given you. Hold on to the salvation that's yours in the cross. Hold on to the promise of eternal life. And hold on to the teaching I've given you about ethical behavior. It's not a complicated thing. I'm not going to add to that. But that is what I want from you. Where is it that you need to return to what he has entrusted to you and given to you, and start to grip hold of it again? That may well need some repentance this morning, and you may want to think about doing that as we come to a prayer of confession before we enjoy communion together. Holding on to what we've got, returning to that, involves that turning back to him, that acknowledgement of our sin that Debbie was telling us about earlier, and a seizing again on Christ. And with it, there comes just the most wonderful, encouraging motivation. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end. This, as we're going to see, is one of the great themes of Revelation. That Jesus is victorious and will be victorious. And in Christ we can be too. We need not be defeated by any individual sin. We need not be defeated in our following of Christ. He wants to enable each of us to conquer. That's not for the spiritual super saints. That's for every single Christian. He wants to make us victorious. He wants to give us conquest. And the way we do that is often very ordinary and often very hidden. We confess our sin, we ask his forgiveness, and we seek his help to keep on following him in the patterns of faith and of love and of service that he's given. And as we do that to the end, we share in his rule, his authority over the nations. He has received authority from his Father, and we will reign with him. There will be a day when we experience no defeat at all. Neither the defeat of our sin, nor the defeat of being ostracized or ignored by an unchristian world. There will be a day when we reign with him. And then in a beautiful, beautiful phrase that people puzzle over, I will also give that one the morning star. The morning star is Venus. One or two pictures of Venus rising. You can see it very well there. Here's another. Here's yet another. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself is described as the bright morning star. Does this mean that he's giving us himself? Yes, maybe so. The morning star rises. It brings light into the darkness before the sun. We could try to interpret the details of that, but maybe we just need to hold on to that wonderful image and thought that we receive Jesus himself rising, bringing light and hope and encouragement into our lives. And with it to realize this, that in their culture, Venus stood for the Roman Empire and Emperor. And Jesus is saying, I'm bigger and better than that. Come back to the feet of burnished bronze. I think John is doing something very clever there in describing the Lord that way. Perhaps two things. Because you see, in the book of Daniel, there was the prophecy of great powers who had all sorts of bits about them that were extraordinarily powerful. But what did they have? Feet of clay. Everything in human culture has feet of clay. Any human being you can put your hope in has feet of clay, but Jesus has feet of burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for its metalworking. They were proud of the bronze they produced. They were proud of the fact that they could refine the ore and get this powerful, strong substance. It may be that John is saying something like this. You think what your culture has to offer at its best is so attractive and so wonderful, but Jesus is better. If it was in Cambridge in these years of IT, it would be like saying, Jesus' brain is not just the next generation of chip. Jesus' brain is an infinity of generations of chips, of anything in Cambridge anyone has ever conceived of. That may help some of you in the IT world, it may not. Others, I'm just trying to bring it down to earth where we are here. Great and bold claims are being made for the Son of God, so much better than anything that human culture can achieve or has to offer. All he says to us is, keep doing the right things. And if you stopped in some respect, get the grains cleared out by repenting, and then start doing them again. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper. You have eyes of fire and feet of burnished bronze, Lord Jesus. You see all and you know all. And yet, because of your death and your resurrection for us, we feel secure in the gospel. We bring ourselves to you, Lord, and in any way in which there is a bad drain in our lives, Lord, we want to be touched by your Spirit and led to repentance. Where there are simply things, Lord, that need reaffirming and encouragement, help us to see that you do affirm us, you do encourage us. We thank you that when we look to you, we don't see someone with feet of clay, but feet of burnished bronze, someone we can utterly rely on. For your name's sake, amen.